We have been doing a series on the subject of the church, what it is, how it should be organised, and other things relating to the church. We have seen that we suffer from the meaning of the word church, because in the scriptures the Greek word is ecclesia, and ecclesia means assembly, congregation, gathering, those who have been called out. It was used of political meetings in Athens. People were called out into the public places to have a political meeting. And this is the word that God chose to use with regard to his people, those who have been called out of the world to form his people. This is what the word means when used in the scriptures. But unfortunately, we have a word, an English word, church, which comes from the Greek word kuriakos, which means of the Lord. And it's applied to all sorts of things which could be said to be of the Lord. And so it is very often applied to buildings, such as this one, or to denominations, which it never, the Greek word ecclesia is never used of. And so we have a word that translates this Greek word, which really has no relation to the Greek word, but because mainly of James the First, who in when the authorized version was being translated, he insisted that certain words were used, and he said, no bishop, no king, and so you will translate the Greek word episkopos as bishop, and you will also translate the Greek word ecclesia as church. And so, through the authorized version, we are now lumbered with church being a translation of ecclesia. But we also are lumbered with the problem that most of the world thinks of church in terms of buildings, whereas it is never that in the scriptures. And really, we should choose either to use the word church to refer to buildings, and never as a translation of ecclesia, or we should only use it as a translation of the word ecclesia and never of buildings and such like. But we saw that being an assembly, a congregation of those whom God has called out of the world, it is not an organisation. We should not use it of denominations. It is a spiritual body of believers composed of Christians. We talk in terms of true churches, not of pure churches. A pure church might exist somewhere in the world, but most likely not. But the Bible doesn't speak of pure churches, it speaks of true churches. Churches which are composed of visible saints. That is, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as we are able to tell, they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they may be deceived, deluded. They may be deceiving others by pretending that they're Christians when they know full well they're not. We have looked at some of the way in which churches should be organised in terms of their leadership. We have looked at elders, also known as overseers, also known as bishops, also known as pastors and teachers. These are the ones who care for the spiritual life of the church through preaching, teaching, and counselling. And we have looked at deacons who should equally be spiritual men but are concerned primarily with the temporal matters of the church, things like money, things like distribution of food. And in our more modern context, where we have buildings, they didn't have them in the first century, the care of buildings and of property. Last week, we looked at the subject of priests, and we saw that in the Bible, everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. And we saw that the Bible teaches one of the phrases that comes out of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. There is one high priest, one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and everybody else who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. But we no longer do what priests of old did, We do not offer bloody sacrifices. We do not need to sacrifice any animals at all. What is required of us is that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We do not kill ourselves. We offer ourselves up to God, and we are ourselves the sacrifices that we give. Well, we move on tonight, if I can stop myself from coughing. We move on tonight to consider what churches do when they meet together. If you want a title for this evening's message, it is "What is the Purpose of Christian Meetings?" Now, we have looked at this subject over the last 18 years in various forms. This is going to be slightly different from previous years. Most people, when you talk to them and say, "Why do you meet together? What are you doing in this building tonight?" they would say that we are here to worship God. You can talk to some people who do not come to meetings like this, but say still they are Christians. They would be out on the golf course on a Sunday morning, and they would say, "I can worship God just as well out here on the golf course as I can going to a meeting." Is that indeed the case? What is it we are doing when we are gathering together? What are we doing, and why are we doing it? Now, I have gone into great detail in the past as to what worship is biblically. What you find is that worship biblically is not the same as what people mean when they use the word worship. Worship suffers from exactly the same problem as we have with the word church. The word church is not a correct translation of the Greek word ecclesia. The word worship could be a correct translation of the Hebrew word shakar, or histoshawa, depending on which books you read. And it could be a correct translation of the Greek word proskuneo. But unfortunately, the way most people use the word worship, they do not use it in the sense of shakar or proskuneo. Now, if you do want to go into this in more detail, I do have copies of an article that I wrote some years ago. Good grief, it was 9 years ago I wrote this. What on Earth is Christian Worship? And this goes through and it looks in detail at the words used and how they are used in the scriptures and the consequences that is. So I'm just going to give you a summary of what it says in here. There are two key words used in the scriptures, shakar and proskuneo. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word shakar is consistently used throughout the Old Testament with one meaning only, and that is physical prostration in the presence of a perceived superior being as an act of reverence and submission. So, for example, when the three angels come to Abraham, and you learn later that one of them is God, Abraham runs out to meet them and he shakars before them. And the word shakar literally means to prostrate. And that's what Abraham did. He prostrated himself. When the two angels, God having remained with Abraham, when the two angels go on to Sodom and they come to Lot, Lot runs out to meet them and he bows down. He prostrates himself before them. And if you look up every reference in the Old Testament, you'll see it's always physical prostration. When you come into the New Testament, you discover that the New Testament equivalent is proskuneo. And you would say, well, in the New Testament, so many of the literal things in the Old Testament have become spiritual in the New Testament, so it must be the same with proskuneo. And you'd be wrong. When Jesus is being mocked by the Roman soldiers before his crucifixion, the English translation says, they worship him. The Greek word is proskuneo. They bowed down. When Jesus meets the disciples at the end of Matthew chapter 28, Some doubted, but some bowed down, they proskunioed before him and held him by the ankles. Now, if you listen to many people today, you would think that when they came to him, what they did was they sang a few choruses. It doesn't say that. It says they bowed down with their faces to the ground. They were expressing their submission to him. And if you go through every single reference in the New Testament, you'll find proskuneo used in exactly the same way. To give another example, in the last verse, the last chapter of the Bible, John turns to the angel who had revealed these things to him, and he bowed down to worship him, and the angel says, "Don't do that, worship God." But in saying every reference, that's every reference bar one. And that reference is in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. The woman in verse 19 says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped, proskunioed, on this mountain." That is, they came to this mountain and bowed down. "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, ought to come and bow down before God." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, will you bow down before the Father." It's no longer a matter of geographical location. You worship, you prostrate yourself before what you do not know. These Samaritans did not know the Old Testament. They only held to the first five books. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and that is now here, when the true worshippers, the true prostrators before God, will prostrate themselves before the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, this is the only verse where it says it in the whole of the New Testament. But Jesus is saying that worship is no longer a physical prostration as it is everywhere else in the Scriptures. But true worship is a prostration of the heart before God. It is submission to God in the heart. There is a story told by R.T. Kendall, not someone I would recommend. He had some strange ideas. But he spoke once about his son when he was young, and he said to his son, "Sit down." "No, shan't." "Sit down." "No, shan't." "If you don't sit down, I'll smack you on your bottom." Son sits down and says, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Which illustrates the point. You can beat people about the head as much as you like. It won't make them believe. Jesus is saying it's not a matter of your physical position. It's the state of your heart. If you are a worshipper of God, you have a submissive heart. So we cannot talk about unbelievers worshipping God. They don't. They cannot. The only people who can worship God are those who worship God in their heart. They prostrate themselves inwardly. They submit inwardly in their hearts. And when you read passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23, and at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the past, God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. You went to Jerusalem to prostrate yourself before God. You don't need to do that anymore because you are the temple of God. And it's in God's temple, in your heart, that you prostrate yourself before God." So the word worship means a prostration of the heart before God. This is how all Christians do live. Now, that being the case, what are we doing as we gather together? Well, we cannot be meeting together in order to worship God, since that's what all Christians do anyway. And so those who say we meet together for worship are biblically wrong. What they mean is we're meeting together for the sort of thing we're going to see tonight, but they call that worship. There is a great debate about what we should sing. And if you talk to many people, Scottish Presbyterians in particular, but there are others, what should we sing? They would say we should only sing psalms, because Scripture says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, singing and making merry in your heart with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, by which they mean psalms, psalms and psalms. They think that psalms, hymns and spiritual songs are just different kinds of psalm. If you talk to them and say, are we ever allowed to sing choruses or hymns? They would say, yes, as long as it's not during a time of worship. What's worship? Their definition is wrong. Their conclusion is wrong. We have freedom. They might not have had that freedom in the Old Testament. We have it in the New. People get very upset about the sort of thing we've been doing tonight. We're quite free and easy here. In one sense, we don't have a free-for-all, but we don't mind how people dress. We don't throw people out if they're not wearing a suit and tie. We don't throw people out if they're not wearing hats and long skirts. We allow freedom for people to wear what they are happy to wear. And yet there are some churches where there is great formality. And if things are not done just so, this is wrong. And they will say we are being unbiblical. There are certain people who, had they been with us tonight, they would have gone through the roof. Because we're so disorganized. This is not glorifying to God, they would say. Well, the question is it what the Bible says? And a lot of the things that are taken as normal, which are assumed to be biblical, have in fact no basis in the Scriptures at all. For example, how often should we meet on a Sunday? The Bible doesn't tell us. Some people would quote from the Old Testament. They would quote from a verse in Exodus, chapter 29, verse 39, and say, well, they had to offer a morning and an evening sacrifice. So therefore, that's biblical evidence that we should meet in the morning and the evening. We're not Jews. We're not part of ancient Israel. We are part of the new Israel, the Israel of God. We are delivered from the old covenant. That covenant is dead. It's gone. We don't have to offer sacrifices anymore. We have the convenience of being given by God brains to use and to be practical. As we shall see, the early Christians met when it was convenient. There was no particular time when they had to meet together. So what is it that the New Testament teaches? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls have been added to the church, which means that there are now about 3,500 members of the church. And chapter 2, verse 42, they, these 3,000 and the other believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And we read further on in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So if someone were to ask you, what are we doing when we gather together? And where do you find that in the Scriptures? This is the passage that you should go to and say, we are seeking to follow the pattern given to us by the Scriptures in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following. We are gathering together, not in order to worship God. We are gathering together for apostolic doctrine, that is, to be instructed in the faith, to learn what the Bible says. We are gathering together for fellowship, for being together, for helping one another, for encouraging one another. We are gathering together for the breaking of bread, that is remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, and for prayer. And from verse 47, we also gather together to sing God's praises. Now let's briefly look at each one of these in turn. Firstly, apostolic doctrine. You would get the impression from many churches who would call themselves evangelical, that the purpose of meeting together is to worship God, by which they mean to sing God's praises. And so you would have a very long period of singing. Now, this singing might be a long period of singing hymns, or psalms, or choruses. They might use an organ or a piano. They might not have any musical accompaniment. They might have a rock group. But they would see that the important thing of gathering together was to sing. If you go to conferences, very often they'll say, "We will now have a time of worship." By which they mean, we're going to sing. And by this constant repetition of these phrases, people think worship is singing. It's not what the Bible says. The reason why we gather together primarily is apostolic doctrine. Throughout the New Testament, there is an emphasis upon right teaching. Romans chapter 16, for example, and verse 17. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Doctrine is important. If you do not follow the doctrine you have been taught by Paul and the other apostles, you are being led astray. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, we'll start in 1 Timothy chapter 2, just in passing, because there's an important point here. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, the kings and all who are in high position, etc. And Paul talks about raising holy hands. The whole point about raising holy hands is that that was the posture of prayer. When people prayed in the scriptures, they would stand with their hands raised, like so. And so when Moses prayed, when there was a battle going on, when Moses had his hands raised, then the battle went in the favour of the Israelites. And as Moses got tired and his arms dropped, so he stopped praying, then the other side started to get the upper hand. And so they had, who was it? Was it Aaron and Hur? One on each side holding his hands up so he could carry on praying. That's the way in which they prayed. So don't think that this is the position of worship. It's not. It's the position of prayer. Always is throughout the scriptures. But anyway, in 2 Timothy chapter 2... 2 Timothy chapter 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to sing lots of songs also." Doesn't say that, does it? Paul says, "Entrust this truth you have received from me to faithful men who will be able to teach." This is the emphasis that Paul is giving upon teaching. Chapter 4 of the same letter. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, sing, dance, make merry, have a whooping time, wave your arms in the air." Doesn't say that. "Preach the word." He wants Timothy to instruct people. "Be ready in season and out of season. whether it's a convenient time or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. How often do we meet people who say, I don't like what I hear preached in this place, I'm going to go somewhere else. People have said that to us. I'm sorry, but we can only say what the Bible says. Now, if you want to debate as to what the Bible actually says, that's fair enough. But if you say, I don't like what the Bible says, that's another matter entirely. And people have left us because they didn't like what they were hearing from the Bible. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And that's what so many people believe these days. They believe a myth because they don't like believing the truth. So we have, these are just a few examples, but we have through the scriptures, warnings against false teaching, because false teaching results in wrong living. Heresy just doesn't merely, heresy doesn't keep us only from enjoying peace with God and knowing we're going to heaven. False teaching also leads to corrupt living, to perverse living. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks about the gifts that God has given to the church when Christ ascended on high. Verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all in all. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, the worship leaders. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't actually say that last one, does it? But you talk to so many people these days, and you hear the most important person in their meetings is the worship leader. I don't read anywhere in Scripture about anyone called a worship leader. It's a pure invention because people have got the wrong doctrine. It doesn't come from the Scriptures. It comes from a wrong view of what worship is and what we do when we gather together. But God has given us these various gifts, which all have to do with the conveying of truth for a purpose. The purpose is in verse 12. It is so that they can be aggrandized, so that they can have lots of money, so people can think well of them. Oops, no, sorry, reading the wrong thing again. The purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. The reason God has given these gifts is to instruct the church, to build people up, so that they can then help to build people up, so that we know what the Bible says, so we know what the Bible's doctrine is, so that we can live in accordance with the Bible's doctrine and be godly people. And if we don't do that, we will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So apostolic doctrine is absolutely vital. If you don't have apostolic doctrine, then you'll end up believing everything and anything. There is a story of the man who said, oh, I'm not interested in doctrine, I just believe in Jesus. Really? What do you mean by Jesus? Who is he? What's he done? Why do you believe in him? What do you mean by believe? In fact, what do you mean when you use the word I? And you get into a whole realm of doctrine. So just to say I believe in Jesus, that's a very doctrinal statement.
There are a whole host of doctrines involved in that apparently simple statement. You cannot get away from doctrine, and if you don't believe biblical doctrine, you will believe unbiblical doctrine. You must learn from the scriptures. We're not saying that we all need to pass degrees in theology. We need to know what the Bible says. Indeed, if you went and did a degree in theology, you would find that it hindered rather than helped you, because most theological courses these days teach rubbish. But we move on. Apostolic doctrine is vital. Secondly, fellowship. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Here we have an example of a meeting taking place in Troas. And Paul stayed in Troas for 7 days. In verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Paul was conveying to them apostolic doctrine, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. So we've got a few hours to go yet. Don't you complain if I go on too long sometimes. There is precedent in the scriptures for long sermons. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So there's a warning to anybody who has a tendency to fall asleep during a sermon. You might find yourself falling asleep and falling down and falling from a great height, and you might be taken up dead. So you need to make sure that you stay awake all the way through the sermon. Otherwise something unpleasant might happen to you. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread, breaking of bread, and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while until 1:30, 1:00 in the morning. No, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took Eutychus away alive and were not a little comforted. Paul spent hours and hours and hours having fellowship with these people. He wanted to be with these people. He wanted to talk with these people. He wanted to communicate God's truth, and he wanted to talk to them and be with them. He wanted to have fellowship with them. And what does fellowship involve? Fellowship doesn't involve saying, "Oh, there's a nasty damp patch at the back there. How are we going to sort that out?" It doesn't involve saying, "You know, I'm missing the Formula One race this evening to be here. I wonder how Lewis Hamilton is getting on." It doesn't involve saying, "I came out early to be here tonight, and so I missed the football. And do you know that Bolton beat Manchester City and have moved above Spurs in the table? This is really annoying." I mean, all these things we do talk about, and they're things that we can talk about. But fellowship is more than just talking about things that we hold in common, as the world holds in common. Fellowship is also about those things which only believers hold in common. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." He's been talking about the Israelites in the wilderness and about how they didn't enter into God's rest in the promised land because of unbelief. And it was because of the hardness of their hearts. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, as the Israelites did." But in order to avoid this happening to you, exhort one another. The Greek word is parakaleo for exhort, and it can also be translated encourage. It's used about the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the paraclete. It comes from the same root. we should exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because sin is deceitful. Sin tries to lead you astray. Sin tries to persuade you that sin is not sin, but is acceptable. Those of you that have or have had children will know what children are like, little sinners that they are. You tell them, don't you step over that line or you're in trouble. What's the first thing the child does? The child runs up to the line and looks at you and puts its foot over the line. Did you really mean what you said? And if the child, having put its foot over the line, you ignore it, the child says, well, they said the line was there, but clearly it's not there. It must be at least 6 inches further on. And so they keep edging over and further over and further over the line until eventually the parent says, enough, and then does something and disciplines the child. Then the child knows, right, the line isn't there, the line's over there. And this is what sin tries to do to all of us. Sin tells us, God says, don't do this. And sin says, well, God didn't really mean it that harshly. In fact, it's just a little bit further over. And the next day, it's a little bit further over. And the next day, it's a little bit further over. And by the end of the month or the end of the year, sin has persuaded you that God's boundary isn't there, it's way over there. And you've fallen into sin because you've been deceived by sin and its deceitfulness. Sin doesn't come along and say, now, I want you to go and do some gross sin. Sin just keeps pushing the boundary, little by little. And those of you that understand calculus and understand that you have infinitesimally thin slices, but if you have enough of them, they all add up. And eventually you get pushed over the edge and fall into sin. We are to encourage and to exhort one another that we don't fall off into sin, but that we walk in the ways of righteousness. I think I've used this illustration before in another context. There was a lady who advertised for a new chauffeur to drive her very expensive car. And she had three applicants. And she said to the first one, right, you see that steep road there and there's that sharp drop. I want you to drive as fast and as close to the edge as you possibly can. So we jumped in and thought, oh, this is a doddle. And so we drove the car at 60 miles an hour down this road, and he was a foot away from the edge. And he came back and he thought, well, they're not going to beat that. Except the next man jumped in the car and he drove down the same road and he did 70 miles an hour and he was 6 inches from the edge. And the next man said to the lady, lady, if you want me to drive like that, I'm not your man. He got the job. We are not to say to ourselves, how close to the edge can I get? But how can I be sure that I am walking in the way of righteousness? Not how close can I get to sin and get away with it, how closely can I walk in righteousness? And we are to look at one another, and we are to be involved with one another, and we are to help one another. We are to help one another to understand doctrine, and we are to help one another to understand the application and the implications of doctrine and how we should live. Because if we don't do that, we might find we easily fall into sin. The early Methodists were very good at this. They had their experience meetings. And in their experience meetings, you had to open up and be open and honest. I fell into sin last week. I did this. And this is a problem I struggle with. Every time I walk past a shop where there are apples on display outside, I'm pulling my hand back because my hand wants to take one and steal it. And last week, I succumbed and I stole an apple. And they're open, they're honest, they confessed. And then we need to help them. We don't come down and say, ah, sinner, you must be punished. We say, we sympathise with you. We don't have the problem you've got. We have different problems. But we know how powerful sin is. And here is some advice we have for you. Walk a different way past the shop. Cross the road. Go a completely different way. Give one another practical advice as to how we can avoid sin. But it means being open and honest with one another. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the purposes of meeting together is fellowship and encouragement and helping one another and building each other up in the faith. The next thing that's listed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is the breaking of bread. And this I understand to mean the Lord's Supper. And we have fairly recently looked at the whole issue of the Lord's Supper, but merely to say that from passages such as 1 Corinthians 11, it is clear that the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal remembering what Christ has done. It's not that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Christ. The bread and the wine remind us of the body and blood of Christ. Christ is not physically here with us. He is really absent. But the bread and the wine remind us of what he has done. It reminds us of why he did it, because of us and our sins and our need to be saved. It reminds us that one day he will return and take us to be with himself, and we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. But it's one of the things that Christians do when they meet together. And the fourth thing we read in that list is prayer. And as we've been going through Acts, we've been noticing how frequently the church met together for prayer. This is not just, as Jesus said, we get alone and we pray to God, and we do it in secret so that people don't praise us, God praises us. But here are instances where the church together, corporately meets together for prayer, such as when Peter and John have been arrested and they've been threatened and they've been told never again to preach in the name of Jesus. And in Acts 4:24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Together they prayed that the Lord would bless them as they continued to preach even in the face of opposition. 2 weeks ago we were seeing in Acts chapter 12 how James was murdered by Herod, and then Peter was arrested and was looking forward to the same fate. But the church met together and they prayed. Together they prayed. And they were shocked. They were amazed that their prayers were answered so quickly, and Peter was released from prison by God and came to the house where they were praying. And they were praying away, Lord, deliver Peter. And there's Peter knocking on the door, let me in. And Mary goes to the door and says, good grief, it's Peter. But instead of letting him in, she goes and says, Peter's at the door. Ah, don't be silly, it's his angel. And Peter has to keep on bashing away on the door until they think, well, let's go and see who's at the door. Good grief, it really is Peter. God has answered our prayers. And then, once again, back in 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is talking about, again, corporate. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. And down in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarrelling. The whole point is that together we pray to God. We do it individually in private, and we do it together. We don't do what the Pharisees did, go out and stand on the street corner, make sure there's a nice crowd, everybody who can see, right, there's a good crowd here. Lord, I thank you for what you have done for us. And everybody looks and says, oh, look, he's praying. What a holy man. And Jesus says, no, he's not. The man's a hypocrite. The man's doing it to get the praise of men. And the men look on and they give him praise. That's the reward he sought. That's the reward he gets. He gets no reward at all from God. And then finally, praise. Praise is something we are to do when we gather together. Ephesians chapter 5, we're to do it together, we're to do it individually. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, which is a reminder to us that wine in the scriptures is always alcoholic. Can you imagine how odd it would be if Paul had written, and do not get drunk with grape juice? A bit difficult. No, wine always means alcoholic wine. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul then goes on to expand upon what he means about being filled with the Spirit. It's not merely singing, but it's submission to one another, submission of wives to husbands. It's submission of slaves to masters, of children to parents. These are the ways in which we are filled with the Spirit. It's not that God comes along with a jug and pours the Spirit out into us. That's not what the word filled means here. The word filled is used in the same sense as it is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul, describing the wicked, says, and these people were filled with all manner of. And then he goes on and lists a whole list of sins. And what he's saying is, these are the things that characterize the lives of these wicked men. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul is saying, these are the things that should characterize you. The Spirit should characterize you. And this is what it means. You sing, you submit, and you put on the whole armour of God. So many people take that verse out of its context, isolate it, and they make it say what it doesn't. So we are to sing. We are to sing from the heart. And we are to sing truth. Before I expand on that, let's just turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Very often you find close parallels between these two letters. It is thought by some that Ephesians and Colossians were circular letters. Ephesians was being sent to a whole host of churches. And the letter that is referred to in Colossians, Paul says, once you have read this, share this letter with the Laodiceans and read the one I sent to them as well. That letter, that other letter to the Laodiceans, is thought to be Ephesians. And there are close links between the two. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, instruction, fellowship, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So what are we to sing? Well, frequently people have said, what you need to do is to scrap all these old hymns and get some nice, modern, upbeat songs. Some songs with some oomph to them. Something with a beat. Something people can sing along to. Something people can dance to. If that's what you want, there are plenty of discos around the country you can go to. We're not here to dance. We're not here to just empty our minds and let the music flow through us. We are here about God and the God of truth. And so we sing about God and God's truth. There was a man, now dead, by the name of Kenneth Patterson. A lovely man who was the minister of the church we attended in South London.
just after he got married. He and his wife came to visit us one day, and I had just got a tape that had been the subject of a radio series about Uncle Mac. Now, some of us of a certain age fondly remember Uncle Mac and children's favourites on the Light programme on a Saturday morning. And you'd have all sorts of songs. You'd have silly things like Boom Ooh Yatatata by Morecambe and Wise. And you'd have other songs of a slightly more serious nature. There was one song, I believe it's by Rosemary Clooney, who is the aunt of George Clooney. And the song was all about Where Will the Baby's Dimple Be? And all these songs that were the ones that were played by Uncle Mac on his radio program, they collected them together after the series and they put them all onto a double cassette. Subsequently, there were three more. And so we've got at home all these old songs that those of us that are getting long in the tooth remember with great affection. So Ken and his wife were sitting down, and I said, I've just bought this. You must listen to this. It's wonderful. Now, this was mid-80s. And I put the cassette on and played the first track. This song that Ken had heard in his younger days, but probably had not heard since it was first played on the radio in about 1957. And as soon as the music began, as soon as the song began, he began to sing along word for word. He was perfect in the words. Now, why am I telling you this silly story? The point is, what you sing, you will remember. If you sing rubbish, you will remember rubbish. There is a song, it's an extremely popular song. I'm not sure that the mice haven't eaten all the copies of Mission Praise, but if you look in Mission Praise, it's number 151. It goes by the name of Majesty. Majesty, worship His Majesty, unto Jesus be glory, honour and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, and I forget how it goes after that. Thank you. What does it mean? It's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's just stringing a load of words together. Some of those phrases have meaning if you belong to the Christian Reconstructionist movement or if you belong to the Restorationist movement. But biblically, they don't mean a thing. I've got my own words for the first couple of lines. And it goes just as well to the music. The music is very good, by the way. But my words are these. Mindlessness. This song is mindlessness because the words mean nothing whatever at all. If you sing rubbish, you will remember rubbish. One of our number this evening is of the opinion that one of the reasons why English Presbyterians became Unitarians in the 18th century is because they sang psalms only. Whereas the Independents, that's the Congregationalists, and the Baptists and the Methodists maintained their orthodoxy right through to the beginning of the 20th century, and some even beyond that, because they sang their hymns of Watts and Wesley. They might have heard absolute rubbish being poured forth from the pulpit, but they sang truth. And it's that that they remembered. It's that they believed. It's that that drove their lives. The minister might be useless. The minister might be unconverted. The minister might just come out and give them a load of political hogwash. But doctrinally, they remembered and believed what they sang.
Now, I'm not against modern hymnody. I'm not against modern songs. I'm against modern rubbish, whether it be hymns or songs. I'm also against old rubbish. There is a hymn in here that I don't think any of us would want to sing. Some of us have sung it once. Lead, Kindly Light. It's only in here because it was one of the favourite hymns of the Welsh Revival. And remember, this is a Welsh hymn book. But we don't sing it because it doesn't mean anything. It can be sung about anything and anyone. We should sing that which is true. Express what is in our hearts to God. But it flows out of the teaching of the truth. It should not be the other way round. It's not singing that's important. Some churches, you think the only important thing is the singing. What's important is the truth. And we should sing truth. And in understanding that truth, we should express the feelings of our hearts as we learn the truth and be full of joy and praise to God for what God has said in his word. We'll want to sing about it and thus remember it. So, what are we doing as we gather together? We are not gathering together to worship God because we are already worshippers. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you worship God while you brush your teeth. You worship God when you walk around Sainsbury's. I'm not so sure about Tesco's, but you worship God when you go and do the shopping. You worship God when you're lying down in bed. Whatever you're doing, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a worshipper. If you're out on the golf course, you're a worshipper. But that's not a reason for not attending Christian gatherings. So what are we seeking to do when we come together? It should be with these five things in mind: apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and the singing of God's praise. Now, some people think we come together to do this for God. We went to a youth camp once, and there was one young man who brought his drums along. And he gave his testimony, and he said that he now plays his drums for God. Why does God need someone to play drums? I don't understand that. Why does God need anything? What do the scriptures in fact teach? Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking to the Athenians. Stephen has already said essentially the same thing as Paul says. So we could go to Acts chapter 7, but we'll go to Acts chapter 17. And verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We're doing something for God? What does God need from us? The reason we're meeting together like this isn't for God's benefit. This is for our benefit. We're doing this in order to help ourselves to learn more about God, to learn more about his truth, to learn more about his ways, that we might be more godly, and that we might help others to be more godly, that we might help others to learn the gospel, that they might come to Christ. Unfortunately, many views on what we do when we meet together come essentially from paganism. Oh, we're doing this for God. We can somehow influence God by what we do. No, we're here to receive from one another, from God's word, even directly from God in our hearts, his blessing towards us. Yes, we come together because of God. Yes, we come together because of what God has done for us. Yes, we come together in order to learn about God, in order to learn more of what he requires us. But we're not doing it in order that God will benefit. We're doing it in order that we will benefit. The only principle that should govern what we do when we meet together is the principles we've looked at. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, it's the last verse in the chapter, He's talking about the chaos that existed in the Corinthian church. Paul says, but all things should be done decently and in order. So we don't have a free-for-all. We don't have people jumping up all over the place and saying, I'd just like to say this, I'd just like to say that, or can we sing this? And so you've got one side of the room, they're singing away, and the other side saying, just a minute, I'm trying to listen to what this person says. No, decently and in order. I think there are other principles that flow from all this that suggest that large churches are not biblical. Certainly churches where you've got 30,000 people, it's ridiculous. How can you fellowship with that person over there? Now, I can't quite make them out. The building's so vast, you just can't see someone on the other side. If you're going to fellowship with people, you need relatively small numbers. And it's been suggested that once you get to perhaps 50, you're too big and you need to split and to establish two churches. And yet you get some people who say, no, we want to be bigger. Let's have a church of 100, of 1,000. My view is, let's have lots of small churches, and not one great big one. I think we'd be much more effective. We'd be more helpful to one another, and we'd bring more glory to God if we did that. So that, I believe, is what the Bible says, is what we do when we meet together. It's not in order to worship, it's because we worship. And we do these things for our benefit, for our encouragement, for building ourselves, one another, up in the faith, in order that we might live to God's glory. And God willing, we will move on next week to look at another aspect of the Bible's teaching about the nature of the church. Quite possibly, we will look at the matter of the church meeting, which is a very important matter in the life of any church. Now, does anybody have any questions or comments that they would like to make?